Okay, in the last message, we saw that grace is the effective working of God's power in the heart of man. It's not a new status. It's not like a legal contract with God. And it has nothing to do with the removal of a law for righteousness. It's the power of God. It's a measure of the life and light and spirit of God that actually fulfills the requirement of righteousness in man by changing his nature. Grace removes condemnation, not by removing the requirement of righteousness, but by forming in man the righteous life and nature of Jesus Christ. Grace is power. It's the power of a new life with a new nature. We saw that the law came through Moses, but the living and righteous power of God came through Jesus Christ. And though the power of God can be manifested outwardly, though God's power can create stars and planets and mountains and oceans, its greatest manifestation, I believe, its greatest miracle, is found in the dark heart of fallen man, where it turns sons of wrath into children of light. The law described righteousness, but grace is the power of righteousness, the power of goodness and love and life planted in the soul of man. In a sense, you could say it's the coming of Jesus Christ to his own temple, which had been long a den of thieves. Or it's like the coming of a stronger man to his own house, where another strong man had previously lived. Or it's like Joshua crossing the Jordan River into the land of Canaan and introducing a new kingdom into a land that's already overrun with seven uncircumcised nations. Grace comes to man as the power of God, as the kingdom of God. But we saw last time that it begins in man as something like a small seed, a precious pearl, a talent or mina, or a little bit of leaven. And this is one of the great mysteries of the kingdom of God that Jesus described in so many parables and that God illustrated in so many types and shadows and figures in the Old Testament. What's the great mystery? It's the fact that God is a great and mighty king. And yet he begins his reign, like Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, as a small stone cut out of a mountain without hands that then destroys his enemies and grows to become the mountain of God. Or it's like a small mustard seed in a garden or a baby in a manger. This great mystery that no one expected and that no one understands at first is that the King of Kings begins his reign like a David or like a Joseph, unknown to the world and rejected by his own brothers. It's the fact that the power of God does not come like an army with banners or like an atomic bomb just demolishing everything in its path. No, the power of God comes like a humble king who sets his throne right in the midst of his enemies and from there expands his rule as he finds hearts that are willing to join him voluntarily in the day of his power. And this is what David is declaring in the famous Psalm 110, which I believe is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness." Do you see what the Spirit of God is saying here? God's power or God's kingdom does not come like the kingdoms of this world. You know, the kings of this world usually first destroy their enemies in an enormous battle, and then they set up their throne in a conquered land. But here, God is talking about a different kind of kingdom. God is setting his king right in the middle of his enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies, he says. And then he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Or you could say, like we see in the case of David, that God anoints his king, sows him like a seed into the heart of a land, and then desires that his people will offer themselves voluntarily in the day of his power, when his light strikes the heart. And these two things are always part of the increase of God's kingdom. I mean, on the one hand, there are enemies that are being destroyed. And on the other hand, there is a voluntary joining to the Lord in the light or day of his power. And maybe I'll just say in passing, although I'd like to talk about this at more length at some point, that God's dealing in this way is because there are two things in man, so to speak. There's a soul that is to be saved, and there's a nature that is to be destroyed. In other words, there's something in man that cannot be fixed, restored, or helped, and that is the uncircumcised nature of fallen flesh. And this is represented by the Philistines or the Amorites or the other uncircumcised nations in the land. And everything that breathes with that nature has to be destroyed entirely and removed from the land. There's no sparing it. There's no pity offered to it. And yet there is something that is under the bondage to those nations, something that is a slave to that nature, and that is the soul of man, created by God to be a temple of his glory. The soul is saved, but it's only saved by a true death to the flesh, an experiential death to sin, and by the gift and the growth of the life of God in the soul of man. And that's actually what we see in David's experience and David's mission when the Lord anointed him as king over his people. David's kingdom in so many ways is an outward picture of Christ's inward kingdom. And when he was anointed king, he was just a shepherd boy watching a few sheep, when nobody in the land, not even his brothers, recognized him, appreciated him, understood what he was meant to do. God anointed him king, declared him to be a man after his own heart, and then set him in the midst of his uncircumcised enemies. And you could also say that God gave David as a savior to Israel, desiring that his people would offer themselves willingly in the day of his power. That's how the kingdom of God works in us. And this is described in 1 Samuel 22. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered unto him. And so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. This is how David's kingdom began. A few who felt themselves to be in distress, in debt, and discontent with the kingdom of Saul and with the wickedness of the uncircumcised, voluntarily joined themselves to David in the cave. They volunteered their lives when his power appeared. And in time, these became the mighty men of David that we read so much about. They became an invincible army that no enemy could resist. And I'm mentioning these things because they're all pictures, shadows, arrows that point to how the power of Christ or the grace of Jesus Christ works now in the heart of man. Grace is not a divine declaration of toleration that somehow allows uncircumcised Philistines or evil to remain in the kingdom of God. No, grace is a living king that sets himself in the midst of his enemies with the intention of both destroying those enemies and filling the heart with the nature of God. Its first appearance is like a light that shines in us to manifest the difference between the seed of Israel and the Philistine nature. It's like when the boy David appeared in the valley of Elah and cried out in the presence of Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" A light from above shines in our heart and gives us a glimpse of the rightful king, and also causes us to see or to recognize something of the king's real enemies. You could say it shows you that Christ is David, and that you are Goliath, Paul says the grace of God appears to all men and teaches us what we should deny, turn from, and forsake, and also teaches us what we should look for and seek. And when we love his appearance, when we embrace and submit and join our will to the work of grace, when we join him in the day of his power voluntarily, then grace grows. Or you could say, then we grow in the grace of God. When Paul was leaving Ephesus after being with that church for 3 years, he warns them in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves were coming who would not spare the flock, and that even men would rise up from among themselves, speaking perverse things in order to draw away disciples after themselves. And then he says this, "Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Acts 20, verse 32. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, watch, be on your guard. I'm leaving you, but there's something that's going to stay with you. Danger is coming from within. Danger is coming from without. But there's a power that will remain with you. I commend you to it. I'm pointing you to it as your only hope. What is it? It's the word of his grace. It's a seed of his grace. It's a gift of Christ's living power, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified by it. This grace, this word of grace, it's the only hope you have. Love it, and it'll grow. Obey it, and it'll build you up. Submit to it, and it will sanctify you. You see, it starts like that. It starts like a light or like a small voice that shows you the way of life. Or in the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 30, verse 21, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." And when you love this word of grace, then you begin to feel and find its power. You begin to see that it has an anointing from above to teach all things, to cleanse, to change, to put to death, and to make alive. Grace does all these things in the believer. Grace has to do all things because man can do nothing apart from grace. But now, I'd like to just warn you. It was in my heart this time just to warn about a couple really popular errors or lies concerning the grace of God that have become extremely common in our day. And I do this not at all because I like criticizing wrong ideas or making more divisions in the already divided church. I do it only because I want all of us to actually experience the real work of grace. I want all of us to know the true gospel of grace and the sufficiency of grace and a real growth in grace. I hope I can say in total sincerity that I have no interest in correcting wrong ideas merely from a doctrinal standpoint. No, the experience of Jesus Christ is everything with me. The inward, eternal, heart-changing, life-changing experience of a living God. That's what's important to me. And in so many ways, man is always trying to claim spiritual things that we don't really experience. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, there's something that is so predominant in man that wants to believe that we have a righteousness, for example, that we don't actually experience or live in. Or we want to call ourselves pure in Christ, even though we're still very impure in our own thoughts, in our own intentions and desires. We want to claim to be something in the sight of God that we're very far from being in the sight of our own families. Or as I've heard very recently, we want to say that we're one thing in eternity, but we can be another thing in time. You see, these are not just doctrinal inaccuracies. These are enormous barricades that keep us from actually experiencing grace. And it was probably because of errors like these that the apostles felt themselves constrained to write statements like 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Or 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So, one wrong idea that I want to address is the idea that the grace of God automatically and instantaneously makes men righteous in the sight of God, or makes God see us differently than we really are. This is a great mistake, at least in the sense in which it's commonly taught in the church today, because it's very commonly said and almost universally assumed that as soon as a person believes in Christ or says the sinner's prayer, then everything is done. Except perhaps, as some say, for realizing what we already are, or some say manifesting what we already are, or some say we don't get to enjoy yet what we already are, but that God's grace has already accomplished everything for us. Some say that God immediately sees us as perfect, or that when he looks at us, he no longer sees the sin that we live in, or that practicing unrighteousness doesn't change the fact that God has already made us righteous and sees us as righteous. No, this just is not true. Now, it's absolutely true that God has given man an unspeakably great gift through his outward work, through the outward work of Jesus Christ. He has worked a miracle of redemption and salvation for man through the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection of his Son. He's given us his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin, so that repentance and forgiveness of sin can be preached in his name to all the nations of the world. He's torn the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies. He's opened a door out of our inward slavery to death and darkness, and created a new and living way for the redeemed to walk in. He's overcome the power of spiritual Pharaoh, the one who held the sons of Adam by the power of death. He's given us a perfect captain of salvation. He's cast up a highway through the wilderness and also become our leader and our merciful high priest. And he's reconciled us to God in the sense that he's taken every obstacle out of man's way. He's removed the immovable wall of partition, brought us into covenant with him, and sown a seed of his own grace and light and spirit into the heart of man, so that every human being is enabled to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in them, both to work and will for his pleasure. Everything impossible has been done. The wedding feast is ready. The invitations are all sent out, and nothing remains in man's way besides his own desire for other things. All of this and more God has accomplished through the outward work of Jesus Christ. And without all of this, man would be hopelessly lost forever. And yet, as great as this gift is, it does not automatically and instantaneously change the nature that is living and reigning in man, or make God see you differently than you really are. God has done absolutely everything necessary and everything possible in order to redeem man out of his fallen condition. But all that he has done outwardly was not so he could just call you something that you're not, but rather that he could make you like he is. I mean, it was all done so that by abiding in Christ, by clinging and submitting to the grace of God, or the effectual working of his power, God could actually remove from your heart every form of selfishness, pride, envy, anger, fear, lust, darkness, and death, and fill you with the power of his light, life and love. And although Adam, from the very beginning, has always wanted to hide his true condition from God behind every kind of fig leaf mask and excuse, the idea that God sees us differently than we really are is contrary to so many scriptures that describe God always seeing and judging the actual intentions and thoughts and desires of our hearts. Even to those who are Christians, the apostles warn that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12, that he brings to light the hidden things of darkness and reveals the counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And in the book of Revelation, Christ himself, who is described as having eyes of fire, sees into the true condition of all the seven churches and gives them encouragement or correction or sometimes strong warnings according to their various states or conditions. And while I'm on the subject of man's tendency to claim to be things and to have things that he's not actually experiencing, let me just beg you not to ever settle for anything less than the righteous kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in your soul by his own power and his own light. Don't content yourself with a name that you live when you're really dead, a name that you're a Christian when you're still living and thinking and acting like a fallen son of Adam who's finding his home in this world. Don't sit down content in what Christ has done for you outwardly, even while your heart is still so short of experiencing what he desires to do for you inwardly. This has been the great error of the church, in my view, in all ages. The church loves to cry out, "Grace has done everything." But what has grace done in you? Generation after generation, we always seem to do the same thing. We believe doctrines, we set up churches, we change some behaviors, but we don't let him change our hearts. We want him to call us by his name without letting him change us into his nature. In other words, we say that all is grace and that grace is everything, but we don't know that word of grace that Paul mentions, that work of grace, that building you up, giving you an inheritance, and sanctifying of the soul. And one of the reasons why we've fallen so short of God's eternal purpose and his eternal desire in this respect is because we've believed that lie that God's outward work of grace has instantaneously and automatically done everything for us, even while we know so little or sometimes nothing of his work of grace, his living word of grace that does everything within us. All right, and let me just mention one more thing, one more idea that I think, if we believe it, can be a real hindrance to our actually experiencing or seeking after the experience of this word of grace that can do so much in us. And that is the idea that grace can't be resisted, or at least the unconscious assumption that we're not resisting it. Now, many Christians are aware that Calvin popularized the concept of irresistible grace. And that idea actually remains very popular in many Protestant churches to this day. But as popular as it is, I honestly cannot conceive of a doctrine that's more contrary to both the scripture and to the individual experience of every human soul. I personally actually believe that Calvin only reached for that doctrine, not because he found it anywhere in the Bible, but in order to be kind of a necessary pillar or support to defend his other idea of unconditional election or the individual predestination of souls to heaven and to hell, which I think is another great mistake. But the simple truth that we see over and over again from Genesis to Revelation is that although God is certainly far stronger than man, yet man is very able to resist his power, his will, his grace. And there's really nothing clearer in the history of both men and angels. God is omnipotent. He has all power. But in his dealings with fallen man, he's never used his power to force compliance or to force obedience or love. And truly, if there was ever a time or a condition where grace would have been irresistible, one would think that it would have been before the fall, when everything existed in a state of perfect harmony, order, blessedness, heavenly righteousness, and peace. But even then, when no created thing had ever stepped out of God's righteous law of light and love, we find that both men and angels had the ability, if they were so inclined, to resist the gracious power of their loving Creator. First angels and then man demonstrated clearly that grace could be resisted even when grace was ruling everything in the created universe. And if that was true then, how much more is it true now when so much both around us and in us tempts us and pulls and allures the fallen nature of flesh to turn our heart away from our Maker? Because now, after the fall, or you could say in the fall, there's a nature in man that lusts after his own destruction. There's a law of sin and death that we find in ourselves that can't be disobeyed except by a careful submission to a stronger law, the law of the Spirit of life. There are desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh, pride and selfishness and lust that mix with everything that man does and seeks. And there's a company of fallen angels now who go about like roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour, always looking for something of their own nature or darkness in the heart of man where they can enter, where they can unite or influence, deceive, ensnare. I really don't know how anybody can say that grace is irresistible, especially when the condition of the world makes many people, even Christians, believe that sin is irresistible. Was grace irresistible when God called Israel out of Egypt to follow him through the wilderness? Or was grace irresistible when God brought his people into the promised land and told them never to depart from his laws and statutes and never to mix or intermarry with the nations of the land? Was grace irresistible in the days of the judges or in the kings or the prophets? And what about the testimony of the apostles in the New Testament? In Acts 13:43, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to the converts there and endeavoring to persuade them to continue in the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul pleads with the church not to receive the grace of God in vain. In Galatians 1, Paul marvels that the church is already turning away so soon from him who called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Later in chapter 2, he speaks of the possibility of nullifying or setting aside the grace of God. And then in chapter 5 of the same book, verse 4, he warns Christians who were returning to the law that they were falling from grace. Jude speaks of those who were turning the grace of God into licentiousness or fleshly license. In Hebrews 12:15, the author tells his readers to look carefully, lest anyone falls short of the grace of God. And then in chapter 10, he has this frightful warning. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? These are all verses that specifically use the word grace, but there are multitudes of other verses that speak of the exact same possibility or tendency in man, but use slightly different language, like resisting or quenching or grieving or rebelling against the will and the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. And it's because this is possible, and not only possible, it's because of man's proneness to turn away from or to kick against the work of God's grace, that the Bible is so filled with warnings and admonitions and cautions against it. And on the other hand, we read over and over again from the beginning to the end of messengers or prophets or apostles that are sent by God to invite, to call, to encourage everyone to continue in submission to the grace or power of God so that it will go well with them. So I think it should therefore be put beyond all doubt that it's not only possible to resist grace, it's common and it's even prevalent. And I mention it because this universal tendency in the fallen nature of man has to be recognized as a very present and powerful one in all of our hearts if we have hope of actually living in careful submission to the power of God's grace. Because returning to what I was saying at the beginning, grace does not come to man like an enormous army with banners that immediately destroys and conquers all resistance. The way of the kingdom, one of the great mysteries of the kingdom, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 13:11. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. One of those great mysteries is that God sets his king in the midst of his enemies. He anoints his king, he sets him in the land, and then he gives everyone who feels the plague of their own heart, everyone who's in distress, in debt, and discontented with the kingdom of Saul or with the oppression of the Philistine nature, he gives these the opportunity to join their heart to him in the day of his power. It's so important to understand that this is how grace is received and how grace comes to have power over nature. The grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. It comes bringing salvation, it says. It brings hope. It brings power. It brings a Savior. But it doesn't save all men because all do not volunteer in the day of his power. All do not love his appearing or receive his teachings, or turn at his reproof, or unite their heart and their will to that word of grace, that implanted word of grace that builds them up, brings them to experience the inheritance, and sanctifies them.